Good morning. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone on a pretty exhausting hike through the woods? Maybe you've been down to Gatlinburg and the Smoky Mountains or other parts of the country. Well, just this past fall, that's what Pam and I did when we were down in the Gatlinburg area. We decided to hike from Klingman's Dome down to Andrew's Bald. Now, if you've ever done this, you know that it's a rough, rocky terrain. We descended nearly 1,200 feet in elevation in just over a mile and a half. For significant portions of this hike, we couldn't see anything around us besides the base of the trees. The only thing penetrating this thick canopy was rays of sunlight, because the foliage that surrounded us was so dense. Now, the trail is rough and rugged in several spots. Now, if that wasn't enough hiking for the day, we decided then to go to the top of Klingman's Dome to walk up this nice paved path that went up 350 feet in elevation at a 15% grade. Felt like we were walking straight up. But when you get to the top, when we got to the top of the lookout tower, you could see in 360 degrees all around. You could see the mountains. You could see ridge after ridge. You could see lakes and roads. You could see small towns in the city of Gatlinburg. You could see how all these places were connected and how they all had a relationship to each other. And if you've ever done any kind of hiking like this, you know it's quite exhausting, but very much worth the effort. Well, I think this is kind of a metaphor for Paul's letter to the Romans. See, Paul's letter to the Romans is one of the most famous letters that we have. It's dense, it's thick, it's rich. See, Paul seems like he can't get through saying one thing after another, and everything just comes tumbling out so fast. But that means we have to put the effort in to get a clear understanding of what he's trying to accomplish. And just like the hike down to Andrew's Bald, where it can be rough, where sometimes you can't see through the trees, we can't get lost in that, because we also need to see the forest and the majestic mountaintops that Paul has in this letter. So today what I want to do is kind of review where we've been. We've been walking through the letter of Romans, but today I want to look at it from Klingman's Dome so we can get that 360-degree panoramic view. Now, while we've been looking at the details, looking at these trees, that's vitally important. We need to see each and every one of them, but we also have to keep our eyes on the overall focus of Paul's letter. Romans could be understood as Paul telling a master story. Now, prominent Bible scholar N.T. Wright says this about the letter. He says, Romans is neither a systematic theology, nor is it a summary of Paul's life work. But it is, by common consent, his masterpiece. It dwarfs all of his other writings. It's like an alpine peak towering over hills and villages. Not all onlookers have viewed it in the same way, or even from the same angles. Their paintings and snapshots are sometimes remarkably unlike. Not all climbers have gone through and taken the same route up its slopes. There are sometimes disagreements as what is the best approach to the letter. But what nobody disagrees with is that we are dealing with a work of massive substance, presenting some formidable intellectual challenges, but also offering some breathtaking theological and spiritual views. Now, just as a reminder, this letter that we're dealing with, this letter to the Romans, is just that. It's a letter. Letters, just like today, were written to a particular group of people in a particular cultural setting, in a particular context. Paul was writing to a community that would have heard this entire letter read in one sitting, and they would have heard it together. Paul tells us in the letter that he's not visited Rome yet, though he's wanted to many times. And we see from the end of the letter that Paul does know quite a few people in Rome, people that he's probably met over the decades of his traveling. We also see from the end of the letter that part of the reason Paul's writing this, one of its purposes, is it's a missionary letter. He's asking the Roman people, when I come to visit you, please help me go on. Please help me get to Spain and beyond. But why does Paul write this in the first place? Well, as with most, if not all, of his writings, he's addressing a problem in the church. This church was originally founded by Jewish believers. Believers that may have actually been in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. You can compare the end of Romans with the end of Mark and see this connection. But these Jewish believers had been kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius somewhere around 49 AD when he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So what happens? The church becomes Gentile-dominated. Eventually, Claudius dies, and Nero becomes emperor. At the time Paul is writing this letter, Nero has allowed the Jews to start coming back into Rome. So you can see the problem. Which group of believers are going to have the most influence over the church? Which ones are going to be the power brokers in this community? See, essentially what Paul is doing is he's addressing an identity question. And as we move into chapters 2 and 3, he's dealing with both the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, reminding them that the gospel changes things. The gospel actually changes everything. Because the gospel, the good news, isn't simply good advice. It's a message about Jesus. It's a message about the fact that God has done something in the middle of world history. See, Paul is declaring that the kingdom of God has made this dramatic entrance, an entrance that most of the world didn't even notice. But as a result, the world is now a different place. And he's been called to proclaim this message to the end of the earth. Now, even though this is good news, and most people never saw it coming, Paul tells us in the very beginning of this letter that it has deep roots in history. See, in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul talks about these roots that are in the scriptures, when he says, God promised this beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, what Paul is starting to do is he's showing the multiple ways in which these great stories of Israel, the stories of Adam, of Abraham, of Moses and David, of exile and restoration, all these stories come rushing together. Paul draws on texts like the Torah, the Psalms, the prophets, in their historical writings. He'll quote a passage. He'll refer to a passage. He'll expound a passage. He'll allude to a passage, knowing that his hearers would understand what he's doing, because he's continually drawing on scripture and scriptural themes. But why? He's saying at the very beginning of this letter that this gospel that he's talking about, this gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in the Hebrew scriptures, our scriptures. It's rooted in the story of God, the story of Israel, and Israel's Messiah. So as we look at this letter, as we look at the variety of topics that Paul seems to be jumping to, We have to see how they all fit together. He may argue in different ways, using different style, different modes of thought, and even different ways to argue. But there's a consistent line, or actually consistent lines of thought that run through this whole thing. And we have to keep our eye on that. So right from the start of this letter, he says in verses 3 and 4 that what he's talking about is Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Jesus is the one who descended from the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus is the one marked out as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus is the one resurrected from the dead. See, for Paul, this is the center of the gospel. This is everything. Jesus, the promised Messiah, descended from David to be the true king of the entire world. The one demonstrated to be God in the flesh, God's Son, and the one in whom God raised from the dead. Because like I said, the gospel isn't good advice. It's good news. News about what the one true God has done in and through Jesus of Nazareth. The one who has been declared Israel's Messiah for the whole world. When we get to the end of the letter, in chapter 15, he sums up everything with a quote from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 10. He's quoting this in 15, verse 12, when he says, "The root of Jesse will spring up the one who will rise to rule the nations, and in him the nations will hope." See, God's purposes for Israel, according to Paul, according to the Old Testament, was never supposed to be a private game between God and the Jewish people, ignoring the rest of the world. No, the point is what God was doing through or to Israel and for Israel, God was doing through Israel for the whole world. Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah. He's actually the world's Messiah. So if God, according to Paul, has fulfilled those promises in Jesus, then Paul can say this truly is worldwide good news, even though many will think it's foolishness and others will think of it as a stumbling block. But Paul can go on to say in verses 16 and 17 that he's not ashamed of this news. He's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows it's God's power to bring salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike. How does Paul draw this conclusion? How does he say this is all according to the scriptures? When we go back to the beginning, God created Adam and Eve to be in a relationship with him. But Adam and Eve made a choice. They chose to turn from God and break this relationship. Now, as you read the rest of Genesis, you can see that humanity continued to get worse and more wicked as they continually turned away from God. That leads us to Noah's flood, where God decides to take a different approach to reach humanity. He chooses to create a nation, a people who will bear his image, calling all people back into fellowship with himself. So he calls Abraham, he calls Isaac and Jacob. He preserves this budding nation from a famine through Joseph. And he finally rescues and redeems them from slavery through Moses. He leads them to the promised land, a new garden, if you'd like, where he says, "I will be with you. I will be your God and you will be my people." And this is the place where God is going to build his nation, from which his presence, his power, and his plan will be revealed for the whole world. A plan to call all people back into relationship with him. But something gets in the way. As we move from 16 and 17 to verse 18 of chapter 1, many people falsely assume that this is a break in thought, that Paul had said some introductory things about salvation and the righteousness of God, the truthfulness of God, and now he's moving on to God's wrath, to God's anger over humanity's rebellion. But is there such a break in Paul's thought? Well, if you go back to passages like Deuteronomy chapters 27 to 30, or to Daniel 9, we can see that God's righteousness and God's wrath are actually opposite sides of the same coin. See, there's a part of God's righteousness that God must react with extreme opposition to all the idolatry, the wickedness that corrupts, destroys, and defaces humanity. Where the world has gone horribly wrong, where people have messed things up, where they've messed God's plans and purposes up, God must react strongly to that. Because if he doesn't, then he's not really a good God. Paul then moves on in chapter 1, addressing this problem that humanity has. And while on the surface it may appear he's just talking about sin, he's actually saying our sin problem goes much deeper. When we look back to the story in Genesis 3, we see that all sin is rooted in idolatry. We want to be the God of our own lives. We want to be the ones that decide what I'm going to do and what's best for me. When we follow this path of idolatry, we fail to live as God designed us, as his image bearers. We deface the world. We damage other people. We even deform ourselves. Now, Paul does something interesting here. To show how much we've turned from God, how much we've deformed his created design, he turns to sex. And he says, this example of sex is showing how we have distorted God's creational purposes, God's creational design. Because how we live our lives matter. See, idolatry isn't just some abstract idea, but it shows up in the very ways we live. Our sin is the result of our turning from God and making ourselves God. Now, right after Paul does this, right after he points out what the pagans have done, he turns towards the believers, both the Jewish and the Gentile ones. And he brings up a verse, or he quotes from Psalm 106. And this is an echo back to the story of the Exodus, where the people asked Aaron to make a golden calf. And the psalmist is basically saying this: they've exchanged the glory of God for a calf that eats hay? Seriously? What are they thinking? And Paul takes this and says, yes, that's exactly what they're doing. The whole human race has turned from God. And that's why from chapters 1 through chapters 3, Paul is laying out that all of us are on the same level with God. We've all acted in idolatrous ways. We've all distorted the image of God in our lives. But Paul is doing something else in this story, in this section from 1 to 3. He's saying, what's the point of being Jewish in the first place then? Does it matter? See, he's reminding these Jewish believers that they, as Jews, have many benefits. They were the ones who received God's direct revelation. They were the ones who experienced God's miraculous acts in their history. They were the ones who he promised to be present with. to show the world who he is. Now, Paul will take these stories. He'll take passages from like Isaiah and Ezekiel and other places to show that these Jewish believers, these people that were part of the story of God creating a nation, were also a people that not only carried God's promises forward, but were a people that also needed God's promise themselves. They, just like the Gentiles, have turned towards idolatrous ways. And that's why he can say in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that all humanity is under sin and no one is righteous. So if the Jews too, who are supposed to be carrying this promise of God, have messed things up, how on earth is God going to be faithful to his covenant? Because from a human point of view, the covenant has been broken. Now, right before Paul talks about this unrighteousness of humanity, in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, he's talking about the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, the righteousness of God. But he includes within this concept, or within this reality, that God is actually under obligation to sort the world out. See, when the Bible speaks of judgment, it's not judgment in the sense that God is nasty or vengeful or mean-spirited, sneering at all those sinful people down there. That's what the pagans thought. But it's of God. God being the one that brings a sigh of relief to the world, that he is eventually going to sort everything out, that he will make things right. Now, of course, if people are living as idolaters, if people are living as if they are their own gods, if they're oppressing others and so on, then that has to be confronted. That will be bad news for the people who choose to live idolatrous, sinful, wicked ways. But the wrath of God is a positive one. God sorts everything out. So from verse 21 of chapter 3 on, it's not God simply answering this question of, so okay, all humans have sinned, what's God going to do about it? It's an answer to this question as well. Granted, God has made promises to Israel and through Israel to the whole world. And if the covenant has been broken, how is God going to be faithful to those promises? See, Paul's answering both of these questions, showing that in Jesus the Messiah, in his death and in his resurrection, these questions come together. And they're finally resolved. So it wouldn't be a surprise then that Paul talks about Jesus' crucifixion in religious language. Language of sacrifice. Language and imagery of the mercy seat. Where on the Day of Atonement, God always met with his people in grace. And that's why in chapter 3, 24 to 26, when he talks about the death of Jesus and the death of the Messiah, he shows how God is doing this. He's showing that Jesus is the focal point of God's promises for Israel, but also the focal point of God's promises for the world. See, Jesus is the Messiah for all humanity. Jesus is the one who inaugurates the kingdom, the new creation. Jesus is the one that restores what was corrupted by the fall. And this will become a thematic point throughout this whole letter for Paul. But what leads Paul to conclude that Jesus was God's answer? How does this solve the problem in the Roman church between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers? Well, in chapter 4, he turns to the story of Abraham. And if you read this section, you'll realize it's an echo back to Genesis 15, where God makes his original covenant with Abraham. And he declares that Abraham is the father of all who believe. But how is Abraham the father of all who believe? See, Abraham was before the Mosaic covenant, before the majority of Israel's history. Abraham was the one who trusted God. So whether Jew or Gentile, he's saying that you both have the same standing before God. Because Abraham was how God was going to reveal himself to all humanity. Abraham was the one who believed God. And as Paul is expounding Genesis 15 here in chapter 4, he quotes Genesis 15, 6, and he says, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord considered this response of faith, this acting in faith, as proof of Abraham's genuine loyalty or allegiance to God. But his audience, Paul's audience, who knew their scriptures, would also know that as he's talking about Genesis 15, not only is he talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham, he's also talking or alluding to how this covenant was cemented, how this covenant came to be a reality, how it was done in a very strange ritual. See, in this Genesis 15 passage, Abraham slaughters a bunch of animals at God's command. And God solemnly pledges himself to keep his promises, to keep his covenant. And he does this by walking through those carcasses. It's what's called the blood path. It's how covenants were sealed at the time of Abraham. So when God is ratifying this covenant with Abraham, he's saying, I, God, I myself will be faithful to this covenant. And Paul seems to have this whole sequence in mind as he's talking about Abraham. Because for what Paul is arguing here, Abraham onward is God's answer to Adam. Because see, this whole blood path covenant is a foreshadow. It's a foreshadowing of the new covenant. The new covenant ratified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. God saying, I will keep my promises for forgiveness and eternal life. But as Paul is telling this story, he moves on to chapters 5 and 6, and he begins this very interesting contrast. He's contrasting Adam with the Christ. And as he begins chapter 5, essentially what he's saying is, Adam, the earthly father of all humanity, the one in which sin entered the world, the one who brought death to creation, the one who marred the image of God and broke fellowship with the Creator, the one in whom death reigns. But Paul balances the consequences of Adam with the gift of grace, grace through Jesus the Messiah. Because it's the Messiah, Jesus, who inaugurates the new reality, the new creation. He's the one that restores life because he is the one who is life. See, what Paul is saying is this is the identity question. He's telling these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers, it's not about your nationality. It's not about your race. It's about your allegiance. And that's why as he moves on into chapter 6, he can say this when he's talking about this whole conversation. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Shall we go on living like Adam? Shall we live in our fallen human nature? Are you going to let death reign in your life? And he answers, no, by no means. See, Paul is asking these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers, Are you going to live like Adam? Or are you going to live like Christ? Who are you going to be loyal to? Who are you going to live towards? Adam? Or become the new creation? Become that which you already are, is essentially what he's saying. Because the answer is, we need to live into Christ. Which is why in chapter 5, verse 17, he can say, how much more will those who have received God's abundant grace and the gift of his righteousness let life reign in them through Jesus Christ? And Paul will spend the entire rest of this letter fleshing out what it means to live this new life, what it means to be a new creation. He'll go through and show how we live as new creations. But what was it about Jesus that Paul based all of this on? You see, from the world's point of view, Jesus died the most shameful of deaths. Crucifixion. From the Jewish point of view, God had rejected Jesus. See, they believed crucifixion was God's judgment on Jesus being a false Messiah, a false pretender, because that's what they did with false messiahs in that day. But something happens. Something radically changed Paul's thinking and his understanding. No one in Israel was expecting resurrection to happen the way it did with Jesus. There was a generalized understanding in the first century that resurrection would happen, but they thought it would happen at the end of time, when God would create a new heaven and a new earth. For the Jews who were suffering oppression and persecution, the idea of resurrection was for the full and final judgment when God would right all the wrongs at the end of human history. But when the reality of Jesus rising from the dead happened, it changed everything. You see, we see from the very beginning of the letter that resurrection is mentioned in the very first verses. And as with most writings, introductions are essential statements of purpose. But so too are conclusions. Conclusions are where purpose statements are restated and drawn to a close. And we can see when Paul ends this letter, he's again focusing on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Because these early Jewish believers, when they were faced with the resurrection, when the one they thought was a would-be Messiah rose from the dead, they went back to their texts. They went back to their Bible. They went and looked at texts like the Psalms, those great messianic hymns. I mean, can you imagine Paul, as a young man who knew his scriptures, who knew Psalm 2 and Psalm 72 and all the other passages that related to this future Messiah. And then he's confronted by Jesus, the risen Messiah, on the road to Damascus. What startling reality was that for him? Can you imagine? He's thinking through all these texts that he thought he knew, that he thought he knew about the Messiah, and going, oh my gosh. This is how they're all been fulfilled. This is how all these promises about the Messiah have come rushing together in the person of Jesus. See, for the first Jewish believers, the ones who looked at their scriptures, they saw that in the resurrection, God is demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth is the one in whom all these promises come together. And Paul is saying through the very shaping of his letter to the Romans that it's always been about Jesus. Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the Lord of the world. What the resurrection does is it says publicly, loud and clear, Jesus really is God's Son. He really is the resurrected Messiah for Israel. The resurrection is declaring that God is doing something in the world through the person of Jesus. And therefore, Paul is saying that the death and the resurrection of Jesus together constitute good news, the gospel. Jesus, our Lord and our King, King of the whole world. And that's why Paul, back in chapter 1, can say this in verse 5. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles, essentially all nations, all people, to the obedience of faith, as most of your translations will have it. But this passage, this obedience of faith, can also be translated as believing obedience. The obedience which gives loyalty to God. Believing obedience among the nations for the sake of God's name and His glory. See, the cross without the resurrection is not good news. But together, it's the gospel. Together, this is the message that Paul has been proclaiming around the Mediterranean on all of his missionary journeys. This is the message of the risen Messiah. The Messiah putting the world right that Paul is now proclaiming to the Romans. This is the message that Paul is asking the Romans to help him with, to proclaim to Spain and eventually to the ends of the earth. And finally, this is the message that we are to proclaim to the world. Jesus, the Messiah of God. Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, is Lord over all creation. As people united to this Lord, we live lives that point out this reality, that point out that we have been crucified with Christ, that we no longer live self-focused lives, idolatrous lives, lives that say, I'm God, but we reflect that we have been transformed, renewed to be image bearers of God and to declare that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father God, help us to live lives in the reality that you have already made us, to live lives towards the new creation that you have called us to be, to live lives that represent that you are our God and we are your people. And Lord, help us to proclaim this message in our neighborhoods, where we work, with the people we come across every day. Help us to proclaim this message of Jesus, the resurrected Savior of the world, the one who has come to redeem and to restore. And may we share this boldly, as Paul says, not being ashamed of the gospel, because it's God's power for all who believe. In your name we pray. Amen. If there's something in this message that has gotten your attention, if there's something about how, yes, I know I'm a new creation in Christ, but I've been living like Adam, and I want to give up living like Adam, and I want to live towards what God has already said that I am, I pray that you would come forward, that you would say, I want to continue living towards God, making Him the Lord of my life. Because we have been called by God to share this, not only with our mouth, but with the way we live, so that all people will see the reality of our God being the loving, compassionate God that He is.